Well, we're looking at this passage before us, and I want us to focus upon the standard, upon the rod of God. Well, Queen Elizabeth II, when she was in residence, a standard was put up, a special flag with certain colours in, and it signified that the sovereign was present, that she was at home. In the Old Testament, when Moses, the man of God, took a shepherd's staff and used it as a standard, used it as the rod of God, it was a symbol that God was present, that God was authoritative, the sovereign was exercising his power. Now in Egypt, the rod of God for the Egyptians was a sign of judgment to them. Do you remember how Moses held up the rod over the waters of Egypt and they turned into blood, a sign of judgment? On another occasion, he was called to stretch out the rod of God over the dust of the earth, and the dust of the earth became lice throughout all Egypt. And then on another occasion, as the rod of God was held up, frogs came out of the waters and went everywhere. It was a sign of judgment to the Egyptians. And finally, when they pursued the people of God into the Red Sea, and the Israelites had gone through that parted sea, were on the other side, as the rod was held up, the waters closed over those Egyptian soldiers. But for Israel, the rod was a sign of deliverance and salvation. For the Egyptians, a sign of judgment. For Israel, almost on every occasion, a sign of salvation and deliverance. So when Moses holds up the rod of God in his hand over the Red Sea, miraculously it parts, and the people of God pass over on dry land. When Moses, as we read earlier, hit that rock with that rod, water gushed out. It was a symbol of blessing to God's people. And here in the passage, the focus is all upon the rod of God. Moses goes up on top of a hill and he holds up the rod. Joshua is below with the army that he has chosen. And as the rod is held up, the Israelites advance. They're looking to the rod and looking to God. But as Moses, his arms become weary and the rod is lowered, the Amalekites begin to prevail. And so you have those two men, Hur and Aaron, holding up Moses' hands until the sun goes down, until victory is finally given. The Israelites knew that God alone gave them that victory. Now it's the first Sunday in 2024. And I think as Christians, we need to be reminded that we're constantly in a battle. And we are called soldiers of Jesus Christ. Twice in Paul's letters to Timothy, Christians are called soldiers. And the apostle would talk about fighting a good fight. Do you see yourself as a soldier of Jesus Christ? Are you a good soldier? A soldier needs to work with other soldiers. There's never a lone soldier, is there? We're always part of an army. Do you work side by side with your brothers and sisters? Soldiers need to be very disciplined in their lives. All sorts of routines are necessary for the soldier. All sorts of self-sacrifice are necessary for the soldier. Are you a soldier? Are you a good soldier of Jesus Christ? Now, as soldiers of Jesus Christ, the battle is against our own sin. The battle is against the devil who tempts us to sin. And the battle against the world. There's all this allurement from the world. We have weapons, we have prayer, we have the word of God, we have the love of God in our hearts, we have an armor given to us. But victory is only secured as we look to our Savior. Later on in the service, I want to show that Jesus Christ is described in the scripture as the rod of God. And it's only as we look to him will we know victory over our own sin. Well, we're going to consider verses 8 to 13 this morning of Exodus chapter 17. And what we do, first of all, is just look at the immediate context, and then we'll look at the wider context. When you look at Scripture, it's very easy to mishandle God's word. It's very easy to read it devotionally and just say, well, God is saying this to me. But it may not be God saying that to you if you've taken the passage totally out of context and there's no parallel whatsoever in other parts of Scripture. God isn't saying that to you. We have to say that God speaks in his word clearly. And how do we understand his word? Well, we look at it initially in its original context. What did it mean for the people there? And then we ask, how does that apply to us so many thousands of years later? What are the principles there that apply to us? But then having looked at the immediate context, we always need to understand it in its context there, but its wider context of the whole Scripture. And sometimes we'll find things that we never initially saw when we first read it as we consider the wider context of Scripture. So that's what we're going to do. First of all, look at the immediate context and then the wider context. Well, as we said earlier, the people of God are passing through the wilderness. They're on their way to the promised land. God has given every proof that he is with them. The angel of the Lord has gone before them. He is guiding them. Provisions are being made for them. But at the same time, God is testing his people. And this is another test. Now, what we looked at earlier, we read in verse 7, they name the place Massa and Meribah. Massa means tempted or tested. Meribah means contention. In other words, although God provided for them wonderfully, they were never to forget how unfaithful they had been. God was testing them. They had failed the test. So morale is low at this stage. And the spirituality of the people is not high. The people of God are not walking with God as they ought. And at such a time as this, the Amalekites attack. God permits them. Now, why did the Amalekites attack? Probably because they found precious water, a source of precious water in the wilderness. And as you read the Bible, you'll realize there was often contentions over water. Water was precious. And so they go after the Israelites. Perhaps there could be no worse time for them to be attacked. Morale was low. That place had been called Massa, Meribah, a place of testing and strife and contention. They hadn't honored God. They hadn't pleased God. They were ready to stone Moses. And it's at that point, when they're spiritually very low, that the enemy comes in and attacks. And isn't that true of you and me? It's when we're not walking with the Lord as we ought. Maybe when there's strife, maybe when there's contention, that the devil will come again and seek to bring us very low and get us. But the wonderful thing in this passage is this. God provides a miraculous deliverance for them. Hope is not lost. Joshua is told to choose some good men to fight with him. We discover that there's a man who's a godly man that we hear about many times over later in the Scriptures. A man who's going to become a great leader of God's people. He wasn't one of those who was complaining. And God had his man to fight against the Amalekites. In fact, victory is attributed to Joshua. Verse 13, so Joshua defeated Amalek. We know the passage is saying it's God's victory, but somehow God attributes it to Joshua. God has his man. And Joshua is a wise man. And so Moses says to him, you choose valiant men. You choose men to fight with you. The whole passage, in the end, is about victory. Victory because the rod of God is held high. And God's people at work, some fighting a battle, others supporting the man who's holding the rod of God. Now that should give us tremendous encouragement. Tremendous encouragement, because sometimes when we're spiritually low and we're struggling, we just think that things will continue like that. We'll never make much advance. We've tried to advance in our Christian lives, we wanted to grow, and it seems as if we're going backwards. Maybe as a church sometimes we can fear at times, and we can be unbelieving and even say, is the Lord among us or not? And test God, and we can be judging everything by fruits. But the Lord is victor. And if we look to him, victory is secure. It didn't depend upon the spirituality of the people. God had his way of bringing victory at a time of testing. Now, who were the Amalekites? Well, Genesis 36, verse 12, tells us that the grandson of Esau was called Amalek. And so it's probable that these Amalekites here go right back to a line from Esau. In fact, throughout the history of Israel, you'll always see the descendants of Esau at war with the descendants of Jacob. Now, what does that remind us of? It should tell us that there's always a people of God, and there's always enemies of the people of God. In the Bible, we always have a distinction, don't we, between the righteous man and the wicked man. It's right there through Proverbs. Psalm 1, the ministry of Jesus Christ, those who believe and those who do not believe, those who have life and those who are still in death. Jesus said, if they hated me, they will hate you. And sometimes that's the experience of God's people, hatred from the unbelieving world. So you have these Amalekites that are opposed to God's people. In Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 to 19, we learn that these people were very cruel people, and in fact quite cowardly. You see, they ambushed the Israelites from behind. They picked off the weak, the struggling ones. Perhaps the women, the children, the sick, the old, those who were trailing behind. Their tactic was just to take them and to kill them. And eventually they hoped that they would finish off the Israelites. A nomadic people who did not have the fear of God. And as you go through the scriptures and you see the sort of people the Amalekites became, a people who were unrestrained in their wickedness, they remind us of what human nature is capable of. Think of the atrocities that happened in Israel. Think of the things that the Russians have done. Think of what's happened in Rwanda. Think of the wickedness of the human heart. The Amalekites were like that. And we read later on in verse 14 that God promised that he would utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven, because they were such a people like that. And eventually that came to pass. A people who had no fear of God whatsoever. Now Joshua means this, Jehovah saves. Joshua was the man who fought hard with the army, and as they looked to the rod of God, we read that Joshua defeated Amalek. Joshua is a type of Jesus Christ, isn't he? Jesus Christ, the name Jesus, is the New Testament form of Joshua, the Old Testament name of Jesus. And Jesus is our Savior who defeats our enemies. So we're looking at the immediate context this morning. And I think in 2024, we need to say, well, how does this apply to us? And the first way I think we need to apply it is to say, the victory came about through the rod of God. But it wasn't like the Red Sea. In the Red Sea deliverance, it was watch. It was stand still and see the salvation of God. The Red Sea deliverance involved no fighting. They weren't told to turn their backs and as the Egyptians came upon them to fight them and then go through. There was no war. The Red Sea deliverance was only the mighty arm of God. But this deliverance is different. God is saying, yes, look to the rod. But there's things that you need to do. Numbers of you need to fight and fight hard. Moses needed to hold up the rod. And then he needed others to support him. When he sat down on that stone, he still couldn't manage to keep his arms up. And so Hur and Aaron held his arms up as he held the rod of God over the battlefield. What does that tell us? We're soldiers of Jesus Christ. We're also part of a body. And there's so many things that we need to do together. We need to work together. We need to pray together. Do you pray with your brothers and sisters? We need to support one another. We need to encourage one another. It's not just my needs and you help me in my needs. It's the world out there needs the gospel. We need to reach them. And as attacks come upon the church, we have the LGBT agenda. We have the woke agenda. We have so much that's against the church. It's important that we stand together. And above all, that we look to our captain, the Lord Jesus Christ. Gospel preachers need those who pray for them, those who support them. Soldiers of Jesus Christ need to be soldiers. There's no room for individualism in the Church of Jesus Christ. We all need to work together. It's not what's best for me and my family. It's what's best for us as a church. How can we go forward? How can we see the enemy defeated? How can we know advance? Together we must look to Jesus Christ. Together we must work for him. And so that's a challenge for you and me, isn't it? As we face 2024. Remember one pastor, and he came to church. It was in Dudley. And they had, I don't know the figures roughly, but something like this, I'd say 150 members. And they had 30 people coming out to the prayer meeting. And he'd just become the new pastor. And he said, why is it that we have so many members and so few people coming to the prayer meeting? He said, this week I'm going to put out 100 chairs. I expect them all to be filled. You might say that's a bit legalistic. Who's he to tell the people to do that? But you see the burden in his heart. We need to be, and the people did come. And the people were challenged to pray together. We're an army. We serve together the Lord Jesus Christ. But now let's look at the wider context. The wider context has been often misunderstood. Some have over-spiritualized the passage. You may have heard this, that Moses, Aaron, and Hur represent the Trinity. Well, I say, if you interpret the scripture in that way, you absolutely abuse the word of God. You can't say that Moses, Aaron, and Hur are the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Others say that Moses holding out his hands is like Christ upon the cross. Well, I can see a picture there, but is that what was intended by the Holy Spirit? Again, surely that's an abuse of scripture. Others say that Moses is Jesus in prayer, but think about that. If you're saying that it is a picture of Jesus in prayer, does Jesus need us to hold up his hands in prayer? Is he weak in some way? You cannot treat scripture in that way. God speaks clearly, and you cannot just take anything from the word of God. We do great damage when we mishandle God's word. But then we can look at it and we can think of parallels. And one parallel is this, and I think this can be useful, but I think there's a danger in over-defining the text. So some say this, Moses with the rod of God is a symbol of prayer. And many preachers have done that, Spurgeon and others. And Joshua with the sword is a symbol of going out with the word of God. So it's through prayer and through the word of God that victory is given. I think that's a useful picture because we're thinking of advance, and that's how the church does advance. If you look at the New Testament, it's the word of God and prayer. But we mustn't over-define things. You see, for me, the whole emphasis in the passage is upon the rod of God. The stricter interpretation of this passage is, how do we understand that rod? We've already said that it was used in judgment and in salvation. Judgment upon the unbelieving people and salvation for God's people. The same rod that opened up the Red Sea, giving deliverance to the Israelites, also closed it over the Red Sea. Now, some of you might say, but it says the hand. Well, you just often need to read a few verses earlier and you'll realize that there was a rod in a hand. It's the rod of God. It's a symbol of God's authority. Isaiah 11, verses 1 to 5 says this, there shall come forth a rod from the stem of Jesse. The Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. With righteousness he will judge the poor. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. Isaiah 11 is a messianic passage speaking about the coming of the Messiah. And he's referred to here as a rod coming forth from the stem of Jesse, coming from the line of David. Again, another messianic psalm. Psalm 110 verse 2 talks about the rod of his strength coming out of Zion. Again, it's speaking of the Messiah. Psalm 2 verses 6 to 9. I've set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations as an inheritance. You shall break them with a rod of iron. And there are many other references to the scepter being in the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 72, you can go into Revelation. And Jesus himself, he quotes from Psalm 110. You see, this rod of Moses in the Old Testament surely points us forward to Jesus Christ. He is the one who reigns. He is the one who gives victory. When it says that the scepter shall not depart from Israel, ultimately that's speaking of Jesus Christ. He has the reign. He is the scepter and the rod of God. Now in Numbers chapter 16 and 17, we have an unusual incident. We have three men and they're involved in a rebellion. We have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And they cannot accept the authority of God. They cannot accept the rule of God. They cannot accept Moses and Aaron. They cannot accept the authority that God has invested in them. And they rise up in a rebellion against them. And those who know the Bible see the severity with which God dealt with those men. The ground swallowed them up. And then in Numbers 17, rods are bought. 12 rods. And on one of the rods is written the name Aaron. All the other rods have the names of the tribes of Israel. But Aaron is going to represent the Levites. And that rod is put in the holy place. What happens to that rod? That rod blossoms. And it's to be kept then forever in the ark. As a reminder to the people that they should never act in rebellion against the authority of God. Blessing only comes when people come under the scepter of God, under his authority. that rod blossomed into almonds, and there was fruit, and it was a miracle. Something dead came to life. And God was saying, if you want to see my blessing and want to see me pouring out goodness upon you, you must come under my scepter and my rule. So as we return to this passage in Exodus 17, I want to ask you, whose authority are you under this morning? Whose side are you on? Are you in rebellion, not accepting the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, not accepting the authority of his word? Or if you come under his banner, can you say, Jehovah Nissi, the Lord is my banner. He rules and he reigns over my life. If you want victory over sin, if you want victory over the world, if you want victory over the devil, you're in a fight, you're in a battle. If we want to know victory, that victory will only come when we come under the banner of the Lord Jesus Christ and when our eyes are fixed upon him. As Moses held up the rod of God, and the Israelites would have recognized that it wasn't them who was winning the battle, because only as the rod was lifted up that they went forward, there was victory. But when the rod went down, they recognized that they were losing the battle. And so if we want to know victory in 2024, let us keep our eyes upon the Savior. Let us recognize that his power, his presence is amongst us. Let us never doubt that. And let us rest in him. Amen.